Well, friends, I want to encourage you this morning to keep your Bibles open with me. Follow along with me. If you're joining us for the first time, we're so glad that you're here. Our normal rhythm for preaching is that we preach through books of the Bible, and the main point of the sermon should be the main point of the passage that we are in. And a little over a year ago, as a church, we started in the book of Matthew with this desire to see who Jesus really is according to God's word and for what purposes he was sent. And last week, as we made our way through the first half of chapter 17, what we saw together is that Jesus was taking his three closest disciples on a little camping trip. They went up to the mountain, and what the disciples saw when they were up there was something that no other human has ever seen before. What they saw was the face of God. They saw the face of God. In response to them seeing the face of God, what do you think they did? They fell to their knees, right? That's what it says. It says they fell with fear and trembling. You can look at it and read it with me here in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Then if you jump down just a couple of verses to verse 5, it says, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. And so last week, what we concluded together was that those who long to be in the presence of God should not do crazy things like go running with the bulls in Pompeii or go base jumping off the cliffs of Switzerland, but rather those who want to be in the presence of God should look to Jesus as the exact image of God. They should listen to Jesus as the exact voice of God. They should believe in Jesus as the exact promise of God, and they should embrace Jesus as the only sacrifice of God. And so this morning, as we are in the second half of this chapter, the contrast of what we were reading about last week to what we read this week could not be any more extreme. In fact, it's often said that the valleys of life often follow mountaintop experiences. And that's exactly what we see here this morning, as these ordinary men who just was up on the mountain with Jesus on a mountaintop see God in his fullest splendor. Now, as they descend and they make their way down the mountain, they're quickly snapped back into reality of living in a present and painfully broken world. And yet, as broken as it is, the point of our text this morning is that in overwhelming love for sinners, God descends from glory to correct the wayward, to care for the vulnerable, and to clarify his mission. And because of this grand truth, those who belong to him, those who are in Christ, we should live our days, live our lives responding to him by finding comfort in knowing that Jesus endures with our weaknesses. We see this in verses 14 through 20. And we should then also rejoice often in the atoning death of Jesus. And we see that in verses 22 through 27. But friends, just like, you know, the disciples last week on that mountaintop, unless God reveals these truths to us, we're going to miss it. And so let's just pause for a moment. Let's pray one more time before we dive into God's word this morning. Sound good? Father, we come to you literally as as the picture of baby birds that cannot do anything but look up to you with our mouth open. And so this morning we pray and we ask and we plead that you would feed us by your word. That where there is confusion, you would bring clarity. Where there is question, you would bring answer. And ultimately, where there is death, you would bring life. Would you do this in your church today, God, we pray. Amen. All right, well, Matthew 17, which can be found on page 872. Those large numbers are chapter numbers. Those small numbers are verse numbers. Starting in verse 14, this is what it says. It says, when they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, we've seen, those of us who've been here journeying through the book of Matthew, we've seen this type of thing before, have we not? But by this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has been earning this reputation with outsiders. He's become known not only as a holy man of God, not only as someone who speaks with authority, the authority of God, but he's becoming known as someone who has the power to heal both physical illness and spiritual brokenness. And as many have called out to him before, this man, on behalf of his son, cries out to Jesus the Merciful to give him what only Jesus can give him, mercy. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Those of you who are parents in here, man, I'm sure our hearts can identify with this when we think about our children being in painfully wretched, terrible situations. How many times have we not cried out for the same type of mercy? And I want to suggest to us this morning that these three words, Lord, have mercy, are the umbrella for which the rest of our text sits beneath and is covered in. I want to suggest that these accounts that we are reading this morning, though at first glance seem kind of perplexing and kind of unusual and maybe even disconnected, they are actually accounts of Jesus demonstrating great mercy to his people. In fact, it's the same kind of mercy that we read about this morning that we saw in chapter 4 that he extended to his first disciples. It's the same type of mercy that we read about in chapter 6 when he teaches them to pray and he gives them mercy to do that. It's the same type of mercy that in chapter 7 when he shares about the kingdom of heaven, about us entering the kingdom of heaven through the narrow gate, or in chapter 8 when he heals a man with leprosy or a Roman soldier's servant or even a man with a legion of demons in him. It's the same type of mercy that he did back then that we see him doing now. And one of the predominant ways that God is ushering in this mercy is he's doing it through Jesus reclaiming abandoned and hostile enemy territory. But in comparison to some of these other accounts that we've seen together, this one is a little different. And this one is a little different because this father is coming to Jesus not first, but second. You see, this father is coming to Jesus only after he's already brought his son to some of the other disciples, and apparently there was nothing that they could do about it. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Notice what Jesus says next. Jesus replied, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Now, if you're thinking to yourself this morning, whoa, Jesus sounds a bit frustrated. Jesus sounds angry. Jesus sounds like he needs a nap. Okay, it almost seems a bit unfair of Jesus to get so angry with them for not being able to do something that frankly any of us would have a hard time doing ourselves. Maybe we might even be bold enough to say Jesus is being, in his anger and in his frustration with his disciples, Jesus is being unloving towards them. Well, friends, make no mistake. Jesus, rightly so, is frustrated. He's frustrated with his disciples. You see, that uneasiness that we feel when we read this, that leads us to think that Jesus is being unloving to his disciples, is not because he's actually being unloving, but perhaps it's because we have embraced a cultural definition of what love is and what love is not, and we've allowed the cultural definition to creep into our belief system. You see, the definition of our culture's definition of love is that to love me is to accept everything about me and you never correct me. It's a culture where everyone is nice, but no one tells the truth. But that's not the Bible's understanding of love. Rather, in places like Proverbs 27:6, it says, "The wounds of a friend are trustworthy." Which is exactly what Jesus is unpacking for his disciples here in our story. You see, back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out in pairs and do the very same work that he himself was doing in his public ministry. They were to go out in pairs and they were to heal the sick, raise the dead, to cast out demons. Essentially, they were called to go take back enemy territory that the enemy had laid claim to. And here, with Jesus being gone just a day or two, spending time up in the mountains with a few of his disciples, the disciples that were left back behind are quickly reminded that they can do nothing without him. And in a similar contrast to in the Old Testament, to Moses coming down Mount Sinai angry because of his people's rebellion, here what we see Jesus coming down angry, not because of their failure of task, but rather because of their failure of and lack of faith, because of their lack of belief. You see, he's angry because out of everyone who should have figured this stuff out by now, it should have been the disciples. They should have understood by now how faith works. They should have figured out that this work that he has called us into is not accomplished by our strength. It's only accomplished by God's Spirit, by his strength. And had they understood these things, they would have been able to take care of this boy who was tormented by a demon. And so Jesus, rightly so, is frustrated with them. He's wondering if they're ever going to get it. Because at this point, they're just filled with false confidence. And he knows, as he's been sharing, he doesn't have much time left to develop them. But notice this. In mercy, Jesus responds to them. Look at verse 17. He says, "Jesus, bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and from that moment, the boy was healed. Here, friends, because God is rich in mercy, we see the first way that those who belong to him should live their days, and that is by finding comfort in knowing that Jesus endures with our weaknesses. And it's okay to say, we got some weaknesses. Let me ask you, family, how many of us here this morning, more often than not, feel like the defeated disciples in this story rather than the victorious conquerors? Anyone? Me too. Me too. Often. You ever have those moments where you put your best effort, You give it your best shot, only for it not to be good enough, or for it to be the wrong effort, or for your effort to just fall flat on its face. And in these moments, it feels like you're being beat up by yourself. As you're bombarded with inadequacy and defeat and failure. I know I do. I greatly, man, familiar with these moments and in these days. Days I feel like I, you know, don't even like myself. Days I feel like I need to put myself in a timeout. Can I get a witness? Friends, I want to make sure that we don't miss the comfort that we should feel in these verses. See, I think the temptation is for us to read this and be like, oh, Jesus is being harsh with his disciples. He's being unloving with his disciples. No, he's rightly frustrated with them. And it's okay to be frustrated, rightly so. But notice, don't miss the mercy that Jesus also has for them. You see, in Jesus' frustration with his disciples, the actions that follow are full of mercy. Notice how Jesus responds. First, he takes care of what was asked of him to do. And he doesn't reject them. But rather, he patiently endures with them. Friends, don't miss this. Christ is patient with all he encounters, and praise God that patience is extended to us. With all of our imperfections, with all of our struggles, with all of our weaknesses, with us being a hot mess most days, even in our moments of faithlessness, what we see and what we know is that Jesus Christ is still faithful to us. I want you to wrap your mind around that for a moment. If you need to, close your eyes and just think about your failures of being faithful to him. Think about perhaps even this week in the recesses of your heart where you did not trust him like you should have. Maybe even in your defiance, you rebelled against him and gave him the finger of life, right? And now imagine Christ himself, who is not okay with your attitude or your disposition of your heart, and yet in that very same moment saying, I'm not going anywhere, I'm going to patiently endure your weakness. Can you imagine such a merciful God? Well, I pray that you can, because that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. And because this is who he is, it's why the disciples aren't afraid to approach him and to seek correction, right? They're not arguing with Jesus. He's rightly frustrated with them, and then rather than them responding in anger or justification, they humbly ask him and they seek him, because in their souls, what do they know? They know that he loves them. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, and the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus responds, he says, because of your little faith, he told them. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So how does Jesus respond to them? He responds with loving correction. And what he says is this: it's not the size of your faith that matters, rather it's the object of your faith. See, what would seem just kind of out of this world to us, apparently it appears it's become normal to the disciples, even to the point of forgetting where their power truly comes from. It looks like the disciples began to look at their ministry as just that, their ministry, as if it was a skill that they were supposed to grow in and get stronger at, eventually maybe to the point of no longer even needing Jesus. But make no mistake, is a temptation for all of us, right? To think that at some point we'll get so sanctified, so strong, so mature, so godly that we won't even need God anymore. I want to urge us to remember that Jesus' words in John chapter 15. It says, I am the vine, you are the fruit, or I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do, what's that word? Nothing without me. You see, one of the great deceptions of the enemy is that if you are going to turn to Christ in your need, only do so as a crutch to bring you through hardship. And then once your hardship passes, pitch the crutch. But those of us who are in Christ know that we are forever walking with a limp and will always be in need of Christ. And so in response to such false and misplaced confidence, Jesus speaks truth to these disciples, and he reminds them it's not the size of your gifting or even the size of your faith. Rather, it's about the object of your faith. In other words, a little pinch of faith in a great God, he says, can accomplish great things. And he says, when we begin to understand this, that nothing would be impossible for the men or the women who learn to trust in the power of God to accomplish God's will. Again, man, don't miss the encouragement, family, in these verses. I think sometimes our default is to think, well, I didn't move the mountain, therefore I must have small faith. Like really small faith, smaller than a mustard seed. Or, well, I'm still sick, God hasn't healed me, I don't have enough faith. Well, Jesus is saying, no, that's not even what I'm talking about, bro. Like it's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your faith. He's saying even small faith in the right direction in me does big things. So in other words, family, the smallest act of prayer, the smallest act of faithfulness, the smallest act of giving, when it's committed to God by faith, trusting in him to accomplish his will and whatever he wills for it to accomplish, it will be done. Friends, this is a kindness and a mercy of the Lord that we should not overlook. See, God loves his people too much to allow them to live in an unoffended life so that they just might live their days feeling good about themselves in spite of living lives of misplaced faith. He loves us too much to just pat us on the head and give us a pass. And here in our text so far, what we have seen is that even at the risk of coming off a little strong, or potentially hurting some feelings, Jesus engages at this level. Why? Because he knows he doesn't have much time left with them. Look at verse 22 with me. It says, as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. Here, according to the text, we see the second way that those who are in Christ should live their lives, and that is by rejoicing often in the atoning death of Jesus. Family, not only should we find comfort knowing that Jesus endures with our weaknesses, but we should rejoice often in the fact that in Jesus' death, he swaps places for you and me and makes payment for or atones for our sin. So last week we saw Jesus, this picture of him radiating the glory of God as being fully God himself. Before that, before his birth, Jesus is the one with the Father in the heavens who commands myriads of angels. In Genesis chapter 1, Jesus is the Word by whom the Father speaks and creates everything through. And now here, Jesus begins to speak about the most scandalous act of love to ever exist in all of creation, in all of time. He is going to entrust himself into the hands of sinful men who are going to lead him like a lamb to the slaughter, to die not for the not for his sins, though he should have any, but rather for your sins, all of that at the Father's bidding. And in another act of love, he shares this information with his disciples, and he prepares their hearts for his departure. Why? Because when you have people in your life and you know that you're dying, you do all that you can do to prepare them to continue to live without you. And as much as Jesus tries to prepare them, as we've seen throughout this book, the disciples are slow to understand. They're not fully certain what Jesus is talking about. They don't expect Jesus to live forever, but they certainly don't expect for him to die soon. And they certainly have no concept of a resurrection that would follow. And so what happens next in our text, though very peculiar, is not disconnected from what Jesus has been sharing with them regarding his impending death. Look at verse 24 with me. It says, and when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. What do you think, Simon Peter? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs and taxes? From their sons or from strangers? From strangers, he said. Then the sons are free, Jesus told him. Now, interestingly enough, Matthew is the only gospel writer to tell this story. Perhaps it's because Matthew's former occupation before he was a disciple was that of being a Roman tax collector. But these taxes that are being collected are not for the Roman government. Rather, they're being collected by Jewish leaders for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. And the question that Jesus asks Peter is, should we have to pay for it? He says, when kings raise money for taxes, do they collect it from their sons and their daughters? Or do they collect it from strangers and foreigners traveling through the king's lands? And Peter responds and he says, from strangers, not from sons. Which is exactly the point that Jesus is making. And that is this. Since God is king, and Jesus is the Son, and by faith in the Son, the disciples are adopted into God's family and have become sons themselves, then they are free from paying any sort of temple tax. Which, for those of you who are a little shady and are thinking, on April 15th, come tax day, I'm going to apply for a religious tax exemption as a son or daughter of the king, because my pastor said, no, he did not, okay? Your pastor is telling you to take your model after Jesus, and what we see Jesus do is Jesus paid his taxes. So pay your taxes. Look at verse 27. He says, but so we won't offend them. Circle that word offend, because it's going to be important. Go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you. Now, there is a chance what I'm about to say is going to ruffle some feathers. So be gracious towards me. Notice that even though Jesus has rights and freedoms that were given to him by God the Father, because he is God the Son, what does Jesus do with his rights and his freedoms? He lays them down. Why does he lay them down? He lays them down for the purpose of not unnecessarily offending them, thereby creating a stumbling block for them which would keep them from putting their faith in him, which is what he invites everyone he encounters to do. Now, there's a day coming for sure that Jesus is going to arrive at the temple in Jerusalem and he's going to draw a line in the sand. But friends, that's not today. Here's my concern. As Christians, in this day and age, I think sometimes we are more concerned about clinging to our freedoms and our liberties, many of which are not God-given, at the expense of creating stumbling blocks for the outside world to hear, to consider, and to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not a political statement, that's a biblical statement. In part, this is what it means to take up your cross. It's why Jesus was beaten and mocked and scorned. It's why his possessions were stolen from him and his clothing was auctioned off and gambled over. It's why he risked his reputation and ultimately gave up his life. And friends, make no mistake. This is the life God calls all of us to follow him into. This is what it means for him or her to take up their cross. Knowing that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy or not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us in heaven. That's what Romans 8 says. That's not to say that we should go out and seek suffering. That would be weird. No, what are we to seek? We're to seek Christ. But seeking Christ will lead to suffering and opposition in this world. And if it doesn't, I wonder how much fervency you're actually seeking him. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. It says this. It says, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So then, how shall we live in this world? Well, we live as responsible citizens of an earthly kingdom while knowing full well that we are sons and daughters of the eternal and coming kingdom of God. And I say that to remind us that we must be mindful of the salvation of others and our witness to the world. We want to live as responsible citizens of this earthly kingdom for the proclamation of Christ's coming kingdom. Like Jesus, we pay our taxes not because we agree with everything our government spends our money on, but because according to Romans 13:5, we're under the law. This is a crazy story that Matthew documents for us. Okay? I mean, if you think about it, this is what's happening. Jesus, who doesn't owe any taxes, pays the tax because he's more concerned about not offending this tax collector than he is about clinging to his rights. And by doing so, ironically, he identifies himself not as the king's son, but as those who are estranged from the king, so that everyone else might come one day to become sons and daughters of the king. That's insane. Which is precisely the very thing that we do, that we celebrate as a church together week after week as we come to the Lord's table. That in overwhelming love for sinners, Jesus the Christ descended from the glory, from glory to dwell among those who were separated from God for the sole purpose of offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sin so God would accept his sacrifice and we could be reconciled to God, demonstrating that God is a God of mercy. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're hurting, you're lonely, you're disconnected from people, you don't have a faith that sustains you in hard days, friend, I want to tell you, and I just want to gently say to you, you're in the right place. You see, God has made his church to be his family. The church is the family of God. I want to encourage you to keep coming. To keep coming around. The enemy, for sure, is going to discourage you. There's always going to be something better to do than to gather with God's people. But I want to invite you to resist him. And I want to invite you to come and live and do life with us as much as you can. Mondays through Thursdays, here in this room, right here, from 9 to 9:30, we gather together for weekday prayer, those of us who live in the neighborhood and who have the availability and the opportunity. On Monday evenings, there's a women's Bible study that happens downstairs at 7 p.m. On Tuesdays, there's a women's lunch that happens downstairs at 12:30. On Wednesdays, there are community groups that meet throughout our city for the purpose of building and establishing relationships to support one another and to offer accountability and confession and of our sins to one another. Throughout the week, members are getting together and are discipling one another in what we call one-to-one discipleship. The last Sunday of every month, we have church-wide prayer where we gather together at 5 o'clock downstairs. We share a meal together. We come upstairs. We pray with one another for our church, for our neighborhood, for our city. On Sundays, God gathers us here every single week at 10 a.m. Not to say that you have to do all of those things, but they are available to you for your good. And so if you're not a Christian or you're a Christian that's isolated, you don't have to be. I want to invite you to come and do life with us. And I want to invite you to observe and watch even now as those who are Christians, who are members of local churches, come up and take the Lord's Supper. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're from a church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard here this morning and you're a member of that church and you're in good standing with that church, we would invite you to come up and share this sacred meal that Christians have celebrated for thousands of years that is in remembrance of Christ's broken body and his shed blood on behalf of sinners. If you're not a Christian or you're a Christian that's not a member of a church, we're so glad you're here this morning. Our invitation to you, my invitation to you, is that you would just continue to sit and to observe and to watch and maybe even consider the claims of Christ and maybe even ask, what must I do to be united to Christ? And we would love to have that conversation with you. And so I'm going to pray for us, and those of you who are serving the Lord's Supper, you guys can come up.